Well, we were trying to lay some groundwork, some foundation here regarding Christ, because that is the focus of all of our whole relationship to God. Remember, as I said to you, it is as impossible to relate to God as such, apart from Christ, as it is to relate to womanhood or manhood, you see, apart from a specific individual. God, the Godhead, encompasses the universe. The total Godhead is the spiritual force behind all life, and it is impossible for an individual to actually relate to that great power. But Christ becomes the liaison, you see, the point of contact, the point of relationship to God. So here in this first of John, we are getting a pattern of who Christ is and what we expect from him. Last week we pointed out that he was the life and the light, showing that he was essential energy of God. He not only shows the way, but he is the way. He not only brings light, he is the light. And he represents the most basic energy of God projected to man. Now it goes on further to say that was the true light which lights every man coming into the world. So the Bible makes it rather clear that everyone who really wants to know God can know God. I think you have to be very careful how much you buy another person's excuse, or how much you set up an excuse for them and say, well, what about so and so? They never heard, you see, they never knew about God. Well, the more I look into, the more I have related to people in this whole matter, the more I realize that there is a consciousness of God within the mind universally. But what people do with it, that's the issue. They can shut it out very easy if they want to. Created in the image of God, we have the consciousness of the word God in our mind. Even the person who says there is no God has thought about it enough to deny it. You see, there is a God thing there in his brain, or he wouldn't deny it. Here is a word some people use as what we call gobbledygook for an automobile part, sort of a standing joke. Someone will use the word hyperdecimator. See. Well, a hyperdecimator is nothing. But mechanics do not spend much time going about trying to disprove the existence of a hyperdecimator. The very reality of its non-existence makes it unnecessary to even get involved in it. In other words, there is no such thing crowding in on the mechanic and his saying, I wonder if there is such a unit. It's nothing. Here is Dr. Zeus. It talks about the Grinch, for example, and some of these weird animals. Who goes around trying to disprove the existence of those weird animals? It doesn't matter. We don't even think about it, because they do not crowd in on our consciousness. The Grinch never crowds in on our consciousness. Not even Peter Pan, you see. Nobody goes around trying to disprove Peter Pan. He never crowds in on your mind. But God crowds in on the mind. And people must either receive him or fight him. Almost, you know, it's almost that way. How many people you talk to that are willing just to say to you when you talk about God, well, now that's an interesting thought. I perhaps should pursue it. They don't do that, do they? They either, if they don't believe in God, they immediately set up a defense and start trying to disprove him. Or they go along with you. I mean, they've accepted God. One or the other. They don't just leave him alone. And that's true also with the Bible. People who've never read the Bible at all in their life try to defend their own reasons for not reading it. And it all turns out to be gobbledygook, because if you don't read it, can you intelligently criticize it? Similarly, if a person has never studied into the idea of God, never read the literature or sought God, how do they think they have enough intelligence to fight him? I mean, enough knowledge. But they do not leave it alone. There seems to be a division between those who fight him and those who accept him, and not too much in between. Well, the Bible says that there is a light that lights every man coming into the world. And any man who will stop and think must assume that he's got something more in him than an animal. I think that the attitude of the psychologist who wants to leave man at the level of animal is a dodge. I don't know how a man can study the intricacies of the brain and the mystique of the spirit or the personality without asking a few pertinent questions about where it all came from, because the personality, you see, is not located anywhere in the nervous system or the brain. The brain has its record of events, but that is not personality. That contributes to personality, but that record on the cortex is not personality, nor are the neurons through the body personality. Personality is a mystique, it's an essence that has no way, there's no way to identify it. Yet it becomes the focal point of a person's life. The personality is their focal point. So what is it, you see? These things ought to stop and make a man ask questions. And yet, I've heard the most ridiculous statements from psychologists. One, for example, who said that, he said, show me a PhD anywhere in the world that really believes in God. Now, if that isn't just the most ridiculous statement you ever heard in your life, it's just born out of it's a determination to disprove God. It's born out of almost a panic, because people wouldn't make that kind of ridiculous statement. Yet this was a bona fide psychologist in a course in philosophy, actually, and yet he made such a ridiculous statement. Well, there is light coming into the world, and if we will act on it, it will grow. The genius of this matter is that if the mind being touched by light responds to it, the light increases and the mind opens up to grasp it. But if the mind shuts the door on the light, if you turn your back on the light, then it diminishes, and then one becomes in darkness. Now, he says that he was in the world came into being through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave to them the authority to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. Now here is the crux of the whole Bible message. Very simple. You receive Christ into your life. You don't grow into it. You don't drift into it. You don't sign a creed in the matter. That isn't enough. You don't just join a church, you see. You take Christ in. You receive him into your life. And doing so, you have the power to become his sons or daughters, his children. It takes some power to shift from the community of the unbeliever to the community of the believer, or the follower of Christ, the community of those who are the kingdom of God and the community of those who are not. There's a leap here. There's an effort. And the human being does not have the power to make this leap. And just accepting a statement of faith does not make the leap. It's not accepting ideas about Christ. It is accepting Christ. And to accept him simply means that, to receive him, to consciously say, Lord, I want you to come into my life. And he will. And from that time on, you and he are together. But there is the point of having to ask him for it. Then you have the power to be called God's children. There will be many people who stand before God in the last days. And I mean, when they come before his throne, and they will say, well, look, I was a member of such and such a church. I did all these great things, and I would never said an unkind word to anyone, and I was all of this and this. And God might say, well, I'm sure that you are a very fine person, but you never did ask to be adopted into my family, so you're not a member. No matter how fine a person you are, how many religious organizations you join, or how many creeds you sign, or any of the rest of it, this is of no consequence. It's a noble thing, but to be a member of God's family, you have to ask to be. There are several figures of speech here. One involves the idea of asking to be adopted into his family, so that he gives you the adoption papers, so to speak. We are adopted children of God. Another figure suggests that we become married to him. We are his bride. Another figure suggests that we take him into our hearts. In Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." So there's another figure. All of them teach us some different facet of this relationship. All of them teach us that there is a definite point of time in which you ask to be part of God's family. There are a lot of people that have thought a lot about these things but never stopped to ask him. A very interesting story about Henry Ford. He had a very close friend that was in the insurance business. In the early days, Ford took out insurance with a company, but of course that one, dealing with Ford's insurance would be almost enough in itself to support a man. But this close friend who dealt with insurance said to him one day, sometime after he had really gotten involved with insurance, said, "Why didn't you ever take insurance out from me?" And Ford said, "You never asked me." Can you imagine such a thing? Here's a man who lost millions of dollars worth of insurance business for one reason. He never asked him. I used to use this in sales meetings, trying to work up the poor boys to sell. "You never asked me." A lot of people like that. They've joined the church. They've racked up some good deeds. They've thought about it and maybe read the Bible, maybe done a lot of things, but they never asked Christ if they could be part of his family. They never asked him to come into their heart. So all of these figures require that one point, a decision to actually involve yourself with Christ personally and say, "Look, let's get together on this thing." And that's all that it requires. The Bible makes it very simple. In fact, it's easier to become a follower of Christ and to be in his family than it is to join a church. You've got all kinds of little things you want to do to join the church. You've got to do this and this and this and sign here. But for Christ, you say, "Look, Lord, let's get together. I'd like to be part of your family." It does not even say here in this passage that you have to confess your sin, although germane to the situation is that when one comes to Christ, there is the sense of the fact that we have been away from him and that we have maybe gone our own way and maybe offended him, and we ask forgiveness for that. Just as when you get reconciled to any individual, you have to come in that way. If you have been out of sorts with or crossways with some person, when the day of reconciliation comes, it doesn't really come genuinely without some mention of the offense. You know, "I'm sorry that I offended you." And so it is natural, but not a specific instruction of Scripture here, that when one comes to Christ, they might recognize their weaknesses and their failures and ask forgiveness for them. "So as many as received them, he gave them the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but were born of God." That means into the kingdom. Later on, Christ will say to Nicodemus, "You have to be born again," and he alludes to that here. In order to be in a position for your heart to reach out to Christ and say, "I want you in my life," you have to be touched with the Spirit. Now, I would say the fact that you come here tonight means that the Spirit of God has touched your heart in whatever way you have needed it. And it shows to all of you, in whatever state of spiritual development you are, that somehow God is dealing with you. But it takes the Spirit of God even for you to want to ask the Lord to come into your heart. There is a sense in which you can't be saved, as the expression is, anytime you want to, because the Spirit does not always strive with a person, does not always touch their life. Just like the the girl who is careless about relationship to young men, going through them one after another, you know. You know the picture. Here's the girl who's sort of a fickle thing that trifles with boys. You've met the type. And they're the great flirts and the great triflers with boys' affection. But there comes a time when they run out of chances, you know. Pretty soon the reputation gets around, and pretty soon the boys don't have anything more to do with her. And then she has blown her chances, as it says, to get a really good, nice boy. She might pick up some trash. You see, it's a little different with the girl than with the boy. Maybe in the modern era, not quite as different. But really, it still is true that the girl does not have quite as much opportunity to make the advances as the boy, you see. She's got to be a little more careful about it. If a boy shows her attention, it's an honor to her. Any time a boy, and I'm excluding the fringe element here of physical relationships and so forth, but any time a boy seriously wants to show a girl attention, that's an honor to that girl. And she should treat it carefully. I don't say she should necessarily marry the guy, but no, she should treat him carefully, because she's not always going to have the chance on her own terms, you see. In a sense, if I can lay that out, it's a rather earthy illustration. The Lord puts the opportunity in front of people on a number of occasions to really get hold of the truth and to come to Him. And if they're careless about it, they may kind of get in a position where He no longer is really striving with them, or He may do it intermittently. God is not to be trifled with. If He opens up the heart to understand and to desire Him, that's the time to accept Him, to take Him into the life. Right, not on our own terms, on the thought that we can come any time we want. So it says that the salvation is a matter, or being a child of God, is not altogether on our own terms. It is not the will of man, or the will of the flesh, nor people. He's not talking here, he says, about people who were born from the earthly point of view, born of blood. Now, in the earthly sense, people give birth at their will. In other words, a man and a woman decide to have a child. That's their decision. That's the will of the flesh. That is, that's the urging of the flesh, in the naturalistic urges of the flesh, the procreation process takes place. Then there is the studied will, in which a man and his wife say, well, let us have a child. And that is the will of man, to have that baby. And it is a child born of blood. But when it comes to being a member of God's family, it isn't quite that way. God puts His finger on you. You don't simply say, ho hum, I think I'll become a Christian tomorrow. The Spirit of God must touch your heart. And you feel something, you sense something here. There's a tug in the direction of God. Now I say to you, follow it up. For whatever it is. Now I have talked here in a way about salvation, but I really want to, intend to, and will now, broaden that. When the Spirit of God touches your heart, respond. Maybe it's for prayer. Maybe you feel a special burden for prayer. So pray. Don't trifle with the feelings that God gives you. If you feel a burden for prayer, pray. Don't let anything stop you. I'm not a great promoter of the idea of fasting, but the Spirit of the Lord seemed to urge me in the last week to spend time at noon in school praying. I went over to a church that was open, a chapel, and prayed. There were great issues at stake, but the Spirit of God urged one to pray, and so we pray. I would not calculatingly say, maybe it would be a good idea if I would fast and pray. Yeah, that would be religious ritual. That would be a religious thing and not necessarily born of the Spirit and not necessarily effective, you see. If the Lord urges upon you to go and talk to someone, or whatever He urges upon you, respond. Because if you trifle with Him, He may withdraw that urging is it? Do as he urges. Now, that shouldn't put you into a quandary here where you're always feeling your spiritual pulse, but he'll make it known to you. Don't let it be a hang-up, but just open your heart. And if the Spirit of God urges you to do something, do it while he's striving with you. He says, my spirit will not always strive with man. So this birth, this new birth, is not through the will of the flesh, but of God. Christ says, no one comes unto me except the Father draw him. See? Well, that's very vital. You cannot manipulate your religious life, except it is phony, you see. But God touches you as he will to be what he wants you to be. So there is a so vital point. When your heart is soft toward the things of God and you are tender and sensitive, respond and make no delay. Then it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. That's, of course, the clear teaching that Jesus came to the earth and dwelt among us. He took up a temporary abode here. And man was able to behold his glory. The glory of God is held up to our view by the life of Christ on the earth. Such a good thing to read through the Gospels again and again, to take in Christ, see this beautiful person moving through the land, healing the sick, bringing comfort and strength and help, and his compassion flowing to the multitudes. And all that he ever did with people was good. Think about that for a minute. One easy to live with, easy to get along with, in a certain sense, because all he wanted was good for the other. That there are some people that are so difficult to get along with that one almost has to be a master psychologist to manage it, if not God. In fact, I said to a young man the other day, I said, you know, I have to tell you this, you almost have to be God to get along with you. Which he admitted then. Now that's a shame. I know people like that. Everything turns around them. Everybody has to work around them some way. Manipulate, try to put up with them, get along with them. You know, people at work like that. It's so hard to get along with. Everybody's got to walk on eggs and manipulate and manage and everything else. They keep things in a turmoil. I told one fellow concerning his wife, I said, apparently this woman is just going to keep you off balance all the time. She does. She keeps him off balance, just a little bit off. Now, that's a sad thing to come before the presence of the Lord and know that you've been a headache to people all your life. That's a terrible way to live. We find that among the teachers at school. Some teachers, you have a tough time getting along with them. Just nothing suits them. No way. They're always a problem. Can you imagine going through your life always being a problem to somebody? That's a terrible thing. But Christ led us in an example here of grace. An example of grace. He was just gracious to people. Long-suffering, patient. They could go a long ways before he would be in any way unhappy with them. But, of course, with the Pharisees, that was a different story because they were misleading the people. The Pharisees were taking their people down the road to hell, and Christ was not going to stand for that. That's a different thing. But to the people, the common man, he was just the soul of grace and patience. Easy to get along with. Because he possessed the Spirit of God, and because the paltry, petty issues that cause most people frustration and hang-ups and so forth were not important enough to him to make a difference. I've heard couples fighting over the silliest things. Perhaps you have too. How ridiculous they are sometimes. You sit in a room with a couple and she's telling or he's telling a story and she butts in and says, no, it wasn't red, it was black, you know, or something like that. And they start fighting over it, of all the ridiculous things in the world. Or the wife burns the toast or the potatoes or she doesn't make the coffee the way it should be and the husband gets all upset. Or dinner isn't right on the table when the hour comes and the husband gets all upset. Of all the ridiculous things in this world. I've been in situations, I've heard the husband say things to the wife, and I just want to take him and shake him and say, look, you stupid fool, this is a woman you're talking to here. This is a marvelous woman. She can make a wonderful companion to you, and you sit there hacking at her, you see. What a terrible thing. Here, the Lord puts a couple of people together. What a wonderful thing just to have companionship with somebody. Just to know that there's somebody around who cares. You don't have to agree with everything or like everything or anything like that, but just somebody who cares that you can come home and have a conversation with. You don't have to be lonely. That's a marvelous thing. But we all demand perfection out of our mates, you know. If they don't do everything just right, then we're all uptight and upset, and if the things don't go just the way it appears like they ought to be going, that just throws us into a fit. Well, Christ was the very soul of grace and compassion and love, and he walked among the people of the earth spreading good and spreading cheer and grace and love. There was a Japanese Christian by the name of Kagawa. Kagawa said this following thing. I read in a book that a man called Christ went about doing good. It is very disconcerting to me that I am so easily satisfied with just going about. A very good statement. We could go a step backwards on the negative line and say it is very disconcerting that many of us go about spreading ill will, you know, or spreading unhappiness. Now here, the Son of God came to earth, manifest in the flesh, to move about and show us the very example of grace and love and kindness and all the rest of it. Here indeed is God manifesting himself to the world. Now look at the lives of the people that keep fighting with you about God. They don't believe in God. They don't want anything to do with God. Does this make them marvelous, noble, wonderful people? Do they come to you with such a spirit of grace and love that you think, oh, how wonderful it must be to be a non-believer in God because it makes people so great and it teaches them how to love each other and how to be kind and gracious and good and so forth? Not normally. You don't have testimony meetings among the atheists in which they get up to say how marvelous life has been since they quit believing in God. And just a beautiful thing, and they're so happy, and everything gets straightened out. As soon as they got rid of that old God thing, everything's straightened out for them. But of course, I'm in meetings all week long, week after week, and year after year, of people who say, since I met the Lord, since he came into my life, how wonderful he's been helping me, you see. Things have been straightening out, and things have been better. We had a little matter last Tuesday night with Annie's son. We went up there. Now suppose I had to go up there, and suppose the weapons I was armed with was, now look, son, the first thing I want to do is tell you, just forget about God. Don't believe in God at all. That'll make everything work out all right for you. Oh boy, he'd have been in real trouble if I'd come in like that. You know, if I say, now look, let's just get rid of all these silly notions about God. So, what a tailspin that would have put him through. But coming to him in the name of Christ and show him in a little bit of the love of Christ and help him to get his feet on the ground, and that vein made a lot of difference for him. See what I'm saying to you? Christ came manifesting the Spirit of God, offering that to us. He is not someone to run from or slight or to ignore, or even to delay knowing. Get with him now, immediately. Know him now. Take him now. Every hour is wasted that you do not have Christ vitally with you in your life. And how hard we make life for ourselves not walking with him. Because I speak to you tonight, who probably most or all of you have asked Christ to come into your heart. If you haven't, I would certainly urge that to be done immediately. But if you have, sometimes one invites Christ into the home and then just ignores him, just goes on without very much thought about him. You usher him into the spare bedroom and say, "Well, I'm busy, Lord, make yourself at home." Well, a lot of people do that, you know. They do not live with Christ every day. I may have said to you in this class, I have in some others, mentioned this illustration of the young man who marries the girl and then she doesn't see him for a while. He calls her a week or two later, see how she's getting along. You know, "What do you mean, how am I getting along? Where you been?" "Well, I've just been over at my apartment, you know." "Over at your apartment? We got married. Where are you?" Oh, well, I didn't think you need, I had to live with you too." So people sort of sign the contract, you know, in a way they sort of say, "Well, Lord, that's nice. I want to be a Christian. I want to be in your family. I want to be saved," whatever. And then just go their own way, ignore him, neglect him. Or here's the guy who marries the girl, and they set up separate bedrooms, you see. And he comes in the evening, says, "Well, how are you? So long." Walks into his bedroom and shuts the door and spends the evening in the bedroom watching TV, snacking on his Wheaties or whatever he's got. And next morning he gets up and leaves the house, says, "Well, goodbye, I'll be seeing you." Leaves the house. Decides to go on a vacation. He says, "I think I'll go on a vacation. Goodbye, see you in a couple of weeks." Well, now that's the way a lot of people live with Christ, isn't it? Show up on Sunday at church, if that. But for the most part, they go their way. Keep Christ in the spare bedroom for an occasional assistance if they need it. Rap on his door once in a while and ask him if he wouldn't like to come out and have a little dinner with you. Well, the Bible shows a very vital thing here, that you that Christ is not a religious image. He's not a Chauvin, a figure to be sort of tucked away as a good luck charm or an amulet or something. He's a living person who wants to live with you and wants you to live with him every day. Not because you're good enough. Now, look, when you say, "Look, Christ, I want to live with you," he doesn't usher you into a temple somewhere and say, "Fine, let's pray every day then." Naturally, I mean, you pray every day, but I mean all day long. You don't join Christ to become a monk or a nun or a religious figure now. A lot of people think that. They think, "Well, if I accept Christ, I've got to become a religious person," and I'm not a religious person. He never said you had to become a religious person. He just said, "Take me into your life. Live with me." If there are habits and practices, he might talk to you about them. He might say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Maybe you ought to do a little rethinking of that situation. Maybe that's not quite the way it should be." Which is very wonderful. It'd be helpful to have that. You give us some advice. There are those people who would love dearly to be able to attach themselves to their psychiatrist, or shrink as they call it, so that every time they made a move, they could ask his advice and he would tell them to have their own little private counselor, private psychologist to be around them. Well, that of course is a very weak illustration, because he would probably get them in as much confusion as he is already himself. Most psychiatrists are already so confused with their own life, they can't straighten out anybody else's very much. In fact, suicides are highest among psychiatrists of any other profession, by statistics. So that's impossible to take your counselor along with you. But you can take Christ along with you, which is better, because he has better ideas. You heard the slogan, Ford has a better idea, better ideas by Ford. Well, Ford doesn't have all the better ideas. I'll let you know, I'll clue you into that. It's a rather silly analogy. But on the other hand, you see, the Lord has better ideas than you do about how to live your life. And if you will ask him, he will give you those ideas. In fact, he will sort of help work things out so that that's the way it goes for you. You say, "Now, Lord, I want to be sure to do what you want in this matter, so will you help me? Just see to it that I do what is right here. And he'll do that. He'll see to it, by one means or another, that you wind up doing what you're supposed to do. I want to make it very earthy, because that's what this text says, that Christ became flesh and dwelt on the earth and went through the earthly experiences. So taking Christ into your life is not going to immediately whisk you up to a cloud somewhere and you drift through space on a cloud saying your prayers and playing your harp. No, when Christ comes in, he comes in with you in the nitty-gritty of your life every day. And you more or less take him with you to work, to the office, and you come home with him, and you know, he's with you. Now, you don't have to always be paying attention to him. He's not a little kid that you always have to be dangling a toy in front of. You don't always have to pay attention to him. But there's kind of a nice feeling that he's around, see, and you pray, talk to him. I say pray to him, you talk to him. You have a little break at lunch, and you eat your peanut butter and jelly sandwich and talk to the Lord a little bit as you're eating. You talk to him as you drive along in the automobile or doing dishes. Your dishes might go faster if you talk to the Lord about it. Maybe you, while you're doing your dirty dishes, you think all the dirty deals people are pulling on you and you're going to pray about them. Or you may think that there might be a little laundering done in your own spirit, you see. If you make Christ very real, you'll find that instead of being a religionist, you'll be a very much a normal and fulfilled human being. The real thing I mean to say here, without getting involved in any sociological implications of relationships at home or anything else, what I'm saying is that no one is liberated from themselves, from their own frustrations, without being in fellowship with Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. You can be a prisoner. A woman can be just as much a prisoner in a job somewhere as she can at home. She can be just as frustrated and dissatisfied flitting about the world as a great business executive as she can doing dishes. Maybe more frustrated. Liberation is not in your circumstances, but in your heart. And Christ comes into the heart to liberate it from the self, so that it becomes fulfilled in him. And your greatest fulfillment will come when you finally give yourself up to Christ and say, Lord, I want you to be in my life and take it over and do with me what you want to do. Then you begin to live. Until that time, you're existing in a merry-go-round of self-interest and self-ambition. And it always leads back to the same place, the place you started from. You can go through many a merry-go-round, and you jump off one merry-go-round, you get in another. Here's the person who goes from husband to husband or wife to wife, three times, four times, five times, one merry-go-round after the other. Never stop spinning. Here's the person who goes from one job to the other, always on a new merry-go-round, always looking for fulfillment and never getting beyond the walls of their own self-prison, you see. But you take Christ within you, and suddenly that prison becomes the wide open spaces, and he gives you real fulfillment. But you must take him in. You must ask him. You must say, tonight, here, now, I ask you, Christ, come into my heart, fill me with your spirit, to forgive me for my offenses, and help me to live with you, or live with me day by day. Just that simple. Maybe in a moment here of quietness, you might like to speak to the Lord regarding your own heart. I don't really know the experience of all of you here tonight. Maybe you have never really asked Christ to come into your heart. You've been around the fringes and you've learned about him. You may have had many beliefs about him, but you have never really asked him to come into your heart. It's a vastly different thing to read all the books on marriage and to actually get married. Now, it is now the time to marry Christ, to become his bride, to become his, or in another figure, to become a child of God by receiving him into your life, asking to go along with him. Or perhaps you have asked him in already and you have been neglecting him and not really conscious of the fact that you're living with Christ. You've been living with a religious ideal or a creed. Well, why not tonight just speak to him and say, "Now, Lord, I've been really kind of neglecting you, and I'd like you to really take over my life and work within me your good pleasure." Maybe his spirit has asked you to do something, and you feel inclined to do this mad thing, to move in a certain direction, but you've never really obeyed it. Well, now give in to the spirit and say, "Now, Lord, whatever you've been leading me to do, I'd like to do." Father, we pray that your spirit will touch every heart here tonight and fill us full with your presence. In Christ's name, amen.